Church history is a laboratory. We can look back and see that they wrestled with all the issues that we wrestle with today.
How do we be a conscious participant with tradition?
If you stop going to church, you're going to get weird.
What happens in the sermon is something that's unique because it's the preaching of the word.
And then building rhythms that best articulate that word.
If it points to Jesus, we have freedom in that.
Welcome to the Lutheran Church Planter, a podcast exploring the theology, philosophy, and practice of planting new Lutheran congregations. I'm your host, Andy Coyle, Church Planner and Director of Home Missions for the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, joined by my co-host and fellow church planter, Matthew Ballman. We are on part two of our episode on being historical as a Lutheran congregation. We've already hit all the other marks within this series of Free Living Lutheran. We wanted to break this into two episodes simply because the content was just massive, and it's dealing with content that we just don't talk about that much. And so if you missed episode one on this, part one, just stop this right now, go back, listen, because that really sets the foundation for where we're going to go today. So last week, again, we talked about the place of tradition, the levels of tradition, and the value of tradition and that relationship. Today, we're going to look at then how does that tradition, how does being historically rooted, being historical, shape who we are and shape what we do? So I'm going to go back and read again our statement here of belief here. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit's work throughout the centuries and the church all around the world. We affirm the ancient creeds and Lutheran confessions as faithful expositions of Scripture, which have united believers throughout history. We value the spiritual practices that the Lord has used to form his people, and we believe these truths and practices remain relevant for new generations in an ever-changing world. And so last episode, we really covered that first part of the statement. This one today is going to be that second part as we get into the issue of spiritual practices in the formation for his people. But before we get into the spiritual practices thing, we want to talk about the goal here, because that's really the key aspect in any discussion about spiritual practices, is that God's goal is to form us into something, right? Matt, what is he trying to form us into? What is the big overarching goal here?
Yeah, we think about salvation. What is salvation ultimately? It's redemption. That we are to be formed into the image of Christ. That part of what is it that we are working for and striving for and pressing towards is to be with God, but it's also that we would look like Jesus, that our character, our virtue, our heart would look like Jesus, that we would relate to people like he related to them, that we would see them as he saw them, that we would love the Father as he, right? And this is why we're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray like this, our Father, right? So we have so much of the relationship of Jesus towards the Father, God the Father. This is what our relationship towards him is to look like, but also our relationship to one another is to look like how he related to us, laying down his life, right? Philippians 2, have the same mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So Christ is, we say that the model, he's the one by which we are to have our lives conformed completely to, using the language of Paul.
Yeah, I was thinking about the text from Ephesians 4. Again, we're going through this at Shiloh right now, which is why it's on my mind. But Paul talks about how Christ, you know, descended, then ascended, and then gave gifts to his people. And specifically then in verse 11, chapter 4, said he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So in other words, he gave the spiritual leadership. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so this idea of God has gifted the church
with
spiritual leaders to equip the saints to help them grow in the body of Christ, to help them to attain the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and that phrase then to mature manhood, right? A manhood, a maturity. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine. So there's just formation that takes place, this deep formation of growing from a child to an adult. And that's the image that Paul gives for the goal of God, right? To this image of Christ, the fullness of Christ. So any discussion that we have today on spiritual practices, rhythms, and anything, all then is to this end. It is a very clear goal. It's not just simply getting a person signing on the dotted line, okay, now you're a Christian, you're good to go. That is such an underdeveloped understanding of what the expectation of, and the desire of God is. It is a huge, massive, holistic, beautiful package that God wants to do in our lives, this mature manhood, right? That's really important. Our expectations needing to align with the expectations of God for ourselves and for people, okay? So we're gonna get into spiritual rhythms, and we make the statement here that we believe then that these spiritual practices help form people, and those then that we've learned from throughout history are also then relevant for today. So that's kind of the argument that we are going to try to make. Now, last episode, we talked about four responses to history and how some are better than others, right? But today we want to then maybe just briefly talk about those again and then see how those just initially help those responses shape our spiritual practices. So the first one is to ignore it. So Matt, how does ignoring church history shape spiritual practices?
Well, yeah, it shapes us in that it allows us to be fully shaped and formed by whatever's happening in the culture around us at the time, right? So we talked about one of the benefits of it is that of church history and being rooted in it is that it protects us from heresy, right? It protects us from practices that malform us. Like, that is possible to be malformed. So ignoring it is going to leave us ultimately, I would say, pretty open to just the attacks of our culture and the influences of our culture around us. But so is like misinterpreting. It's going to be probably that's the second way, right? Misinterpreting, reinterpreting. It's not allowing that influence and the voice of how the Spirit has been working throughout time to speak into our lives. And we're going to say, well, we know better. We're the wisest people that have ever lived, and we're going to completely do things differently, and we're going to kind of reinterpret how they have done it in the past and their heart and intention. And it's really not allowing their voices to speak honestly and truthfully into where we are today. So I think that ignoring it, that reinterpreting it, both of those are really, they do influence us in really unhelpful ways.
Reinterpreting it, the issue of fear, you know, for right now, we're in the season of Lent, right? And so there are certain practices that go with that, you know, starting at Ash Wednesday. And for fear, based off of previous abuses, we can say, well, we don't want anything to do with it. When really, you know, we don't want to reinterpret the meaning behind it based off of perceived abuse. And so that's an easy place to be in. Which just comes from, well, a lot of motivations. Becoming a slave to it, that was the third one, unwilling to contextualize, adapt. And that's just, as we talked about like last time, of just taking a snapshot in history or seeing one very specific way that people worshiped in a very specific time and saying this must then be the way it is. So whether it's the forms of music, it must be organ, or it must be none of those instruments, or whatever. You know, I'm just giving a simple example, but being a slave to saying, "Well, this is prescriptive, and not descriptive, and therefore we must do this exactly." I think in all three of those ways, ignoring it, reinterpreting it, becoming a slave to it, can really lead to a lot of imbalance and either just a rejection of it or a lot of pride. But rather, we want to be. This fourth aspect, which is a conscious participation with tradition. And that's what we're going to be arguing for today. And so we're going to be trying to see, like, how do we then learn from the past? How do we learn from those that went before us? How do we allow them to speak into our lives? How do we allow their lives and their experiences help shape who we are? Because again, church history is a laboratory. We can look back and see that they wrestled with all the issues that we wrestle with today. And there's a voice that comes through that. And so really, they can help us. They can help save us a lot of hurt and time by simply listening to the wisdom of the past. And so then that question, how does being historically rooted shape us? Set us up.
Just as a setup, I think of this three ways. And we can talk through three of these: beliefs, practices, and you could say ethos or spirit. But these three: beliefs, practices, and ethos. And each one of these, we're going to see both a corporate and a personal dimension to it. If we're asking the question, how do we be a conscious participant with tradition? How do we engage and talk and dialogue with that? It's going to have both corporate and personal components to it. So that's kind of a helpful way to kind of begin setting it up. But let's start with first, beliefs. So how do we have this conscious participation with tradition. Okay, we don't want to say it's me and my Bible, right? We have seen all types of stories gone horribly wrong where that's the Christian just like, it's me and my Bible, and you know, I'm going to basically, it's as I read Christianity, and they in essence almost invent a whole different kind of expression of Christianity. And the thing is, it's always going to be defined by their reading of it, right? And this is why we need the community of faith. We got to be humble enough to know and to recognize and acknowledge we need people around us to help us read God's word in a faithful way, right? And that, and we talked about on our last episode, church history helps us do that. So when it comes to our beliefs, when we're reading scripture, we want to say, what is it that this word teaches? What is it that the inspired word of God is teaching us? And we can sit in not just a circle with you and I, or you and 20 others, but with the entire church who has gone before us. Like, wow, isn't that such an amazing thing?
It is an amazing thing. And there's such a posture of humility there too, because it's like, and I don't think we talk about this enough, but it is about the most arrogant position to say, it's just me and the Bible. I can make it say whatever I want, and therefore I am the sole judgment on truth. Even if it's just me and 20 people, frankly, that is a very arrogant place to be. A lot of pride there. But if I'm willing to say, you know what, man, there's been a lot of amazing people that God has used over the last how many thousands of years to do the hard work and to sweat and to spend their entire lives trying to write and describe what the Bible says about the nature of Christ, or what the Bible says about the Trinity, or what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper, or whatever. It's like, who am I to reject that? Mm-hmm. Who am I to say I don't need that? I mean, that is just so dangerous, right? And so this is a huge, huge aspect that I think is really prevalent in the church today in America, that we value radical individualism more than anything. It's the air that we breathe. And so we have brought that into our spirituality, and now it's just me and some YouTube video of a preacher that I can pick a different one every week. It doesn't really matter. I get to decide what's right or wrong. I had an old pastor that told his congregation, if you stop going to church, you're going to get weird. And it was just the idea that you're just going to start believing whatever you want because you don't have the accountability. Yeah. You don't have the collected voice of people. But this isn't just a new thing, Matt. Go back to, you know, even the Reformation, the radical versus conservative Reformation. How has that even sort of set the stage for what we see today?
We use these phrases called helping us kind of think through and see the two different major kind of streams of Protestantism that came out of the Reformation, the radical reformers and the conservative reformers. And Lutherans, our heritage as Lutherans, as free Lutherans, is that we are part of the conservative Reformation, okay? The radical reformers said we are going to throw out everything unless we see it clearly mandated and commanded in Scripture. How we pray, what we pray, our worship services, what we wear in our worship services, the instruments we allow in our worship services. I mean, they got like really, we say extreme, radical. That's why that phrase is used to describe it. Whereas the conservative Reformation said, we are going to do absolutely whatever the Bible commands, and we're going to absolutely not do whatever the Bible prohibits. But on all other things, if it points to Jesus, we have freedom in that. We can do that. So maybe one way of saying it, if church history, you know, we talk about that biblical tradition and Catholic tradition, lowercase c, if they have affirmed something, then we should affirm it, right? If the scripture affirms it, the tradition has always affirmed, like, yeah, we should affirm this. If they've rejected it, we should reject it. If the church has never done it, well, we should probably tread carefully and think really thoughtfully about what we're doing, but there is going to be a freedom in that. So it's helpful to think about this radical versus conservative, but that conservative, what that also meant wasn't just a freedom, but it meant we get to continue some of these beautiful practices and rhythms and liturgies that the church has always used. We get to do that. You don't have to do it, but you get to do it. Like, you got to flip it and look at this rightly. You don't have to. mandated to do it, but you get to do it. What a gift that that is. And I think this is in part also rooted in a little bit kind of backtracking here, but I think this is really important. We think of, because I can hear people say, you know, well, you know, we believe in sola scriptura. We don't need tradition. And it's like, well, we do believe in sola scriptura. This is true, right? And what that means is that our theology is ultimately subject to the word of God. That's what that means. Our theology is ultimately subject to the word of God. But what has happened, and we see this in America today, is why we have so many expressions of church and beliefs. They're also saying, we believe in sola scriptura. Now, here's what they do. A little bit of, they shift it. They basically say, we believe in solo scriptura, okay? And how they practice. And this is a much narrower and basically gives prominence to the personal interpretation, how I think it should be interpreted, and removes me from the church, okay? Whereas sola scriptura depends on the communal reading of the scriptures, right? It does this by interacting with the theological insights of those in the past, of Christians who have gone before us. So this is really important, sola scriptura, but let's not fall into and trip into solo scriptura, where just my feelings and emotions. And I think we got to be honest and recognize that is all of our temptations. So again, to conservative reformers, hey, we get to stand on their shoulders when we do this. So yeah, what would you say when it comes to like these beliefs? What's another aspect of where this gets practical in our lives?
Well, I want to make a quick comment on that too. And I've heard it said just recently, you know, the church in the last, you know, 40, 50 years, the battle lines were over the issue of inerrancy. And even beyond that, going back to, you know, whatever. You don't hear in the evangelical world so much the question of inerrancy anymore. I mean, that's sort of just an established idea. The issue now is, in getting to exactly what you're saying, is now it is about the inerrancy of my interpretation, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's the same thing. It's my interpretations are inerrant. Yeah, of course, the scripture is right. It's absolutely true. Where the battles are now is where we interpret it. And my interpretations, of course, must be right because it's me and the Bible. And just super, super dangerous. As we deal with our beliefs, though, and this is why we spent last episode just talking about the different levels of tradition. And it's really important to see, you know, that our beliefs also obviously are rooted in the scripture. And yet we recognize that, man, those first 400 or 500 years of the church, I mean, it was battlegrounds as far as theological issues on the nature of Christ and many issues, right? And because there are some things in the scripture that are just super, super obvious and clear, and other things that are alluded to and things that are explicit, things that are... And so the church, in that tradition then, spent a lot of time defining and defending the nature of God based off of scripture, the Trinity and other things, right? So that is that lowercase c tradition. And then, of course, you have the confessional level, and we then would say in our confessions, whether it's Augsburg Confession, other things that give further definition into specific issues on what we believe, right? That's all part of our tradition. We don't hold that over the Bible, but we simply say that it accurately teaches what the Bible teaches, and it does it in a way that's easily understandable and memorable and memorizable, whatever. And then it goes into our specific nuances of national and then local and personal. But in all those areas, it sort of sets the foundation of our beliefs, so that I do not have the right as a pastor to start teaching whatever I want in my congregation. The beliefs are already set based on all those other levels. It's irrelevant to what I say. I can pick up the Bible and say whatever I want. Hopefully I get fired, right? It's not up to me. It's based on what have we as a corporate entity, a congregation, that who is a part of an association, who is a part of a confessional subscription, who is a part of the universal church rooted in the Bible. What do we confess to be true? All of our beliefs must be rooted in there, right? Obviously, the higher up on that level, you're going to get into more idiosyncrasies. You're going to get into more secondary issues and specific perspectives on that. But again, our beliefs then are shaped by those levels of tradition. And it's important for us to recognize that and recognize our place in the midst of that. Now, we get into another issue here regarding our beliefs. And everyone has them. And this is why the idea of simply saying, hey, I'm just going to be a simple Christian. We talked about this a few episodes ago. It's kind of silly because everybody has beliefs on something. Like, you have to define something. It's being lazy by not acknowledging that. We all have beliefs, and it's just better to acknowledge them, right? And to see where they come from. But the question then is, what's the relationship between our beliefs and our practices? Because sometimes today you'll hear a lot of discussion on, well, you know, our beliefs are one thing, our practices are another, or our beliefs, you know, yeah, it doesn't matter so much what we do, it's more so just what we say. And, you know, that's a relatively new invention within humanity, within church history. But what would you say to that, Matt? I mean, how do our beliefs and our practices relate to one another?
Yeah, there's this idea of form and meaning. So if you think about a line, think about a horizontal line on one end, there's form, and on one end there's meaning. And, you know, various things can have different forms, can have different meanings, right? So we actually talk about this in like cultural anthropology, and if you get into biblical interpretation, this is can be a tough thing, because the question is, can you have, you know, a certain thing, an item, a form that we say, well, it has a meaning, but we can replace the form as long as we keep the meaning. So let me just use baptism. So this is a question, you know, Christians in the Middle East, missionaries who they were in a place where, you know, they had very little water in the desert, very little water. And I remember a missionary professor that I had, you know, telling the story, and they had asked the question, like, okay, we have very little water. We need this to live. Can we use sand to baptize? Like, is the form and the meaning, how closely connected are those? Can we disconnect the two? Are they one and the same? And what they ended up deciding was, well, based on the practice of the church and teaching of the church throughout all of time, no, we can't disconnect these. We can't just randomly say, no, we're going to use sand, because what really matters is the theology behind it. When I was in seminary, there was a big church in Dallas that kind of went popular because they did communion one Sunday, or it's like an evening service or something, and they decided to use Coke. Doctors like Coke or Dr. Pepper and pizza for communion. And the pastor got up and said, you know, hey, this is communion. He did the words of institution. Like, this is, you know, we're doing communion, guys. We're fellowshipping together. And of course, we would say, well, no, you can't disconnect the form and meaning, because that form, right, the substance, what it looks like, actually is the thing that Christ also commanded to us, right? And it has biblical significance through it. It has theological significance to it. So all things are not the same on that. I think there are going to be some things that are a little bit looser in the connection and what those can look like. But this is what church history helps us think through this, and not just kind of say, well, as long as our theology is, you know, biblical and Lutheran, we can do whatever we want. No, we got to think very carefully through each one of those. And here's why: because the form is not neutral. It actually is shaping and saying something about what we believe about this.
Well, yeah, your example of the church in Dallas is a great example, because, you know, whatever that guy taught about communion, which probably some form of memorialism, you know, simply by the practice of it, it is whatever he thought, it's not connecting. So he's by using Coke and pizza, you are teaching through that this actually doesn't really do much of anything, you know? And so, yeah, well, so our practices actually tell people what we believe, and we don't like that, but it just makes sense. It makes sense in every aspect of life. My practices with my wife tell her what I think about her. you can't disconnect it. It's just the way that we are as humans. Our habits and our practices and our everything we do with our bodies shape what we actually believe. They're going to betray. And same with our beliefs then shape our practices. So the better thing here is not to ignore that, but just to lean into it and recognize this is just the way that we're wired. This is the way that we're built. Mm-hmm. So then it's not the question of, are we doing practices or are we not? The question is, what are those practices, and do they best reflect that belief, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think things also that are missed in this, kind of another layer, and this really, this episode, I mean, there's so many layers to this. another layer to this is the meaning of biblical imagery, right? Like we think about the biblical imagery of bread throughout the Bible. Manna in the wilderness, right? This bread, and Christ saying, this is, you know, this bread is the bread of heaven. I'm going to give you my body and my blood. It's the bread of heaven. You know, there's a strong kind of imagery there of that, or the wine, the imagery of wine, of fruit of the vine being shown all the way through, all the way into Revelation, right? So to divorce ourselves from even some of those images throughout Scripture or the practices throughout Scripture and saying, well, we're going to change it, we're going to contextualize it, and that's the technical word. And all contextualization is not wrong. You know, as missionary pastors, as church planters, we do a lot of contextualization. We do, but we're trying to think carefully about each and every one of those and saying, are we remaining faithful to the Bible and to what the church has always done, right? You know, another illustration of this would be in worship, where the Bible, when it describes worship, you know, we can go all types of places, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Revelation. There is definitely a theme of what our worship, both in what it teaches and what it models and what our worship should look like. Like, I mean, you go to the heavenly throne room and you see, right, angels covering their face and covering their feet before the throne of God and calling out, holy, 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 right? We see the prophets who see a vision of God falling on their face before God. Like, that's what our worship should look like. That's biblical worship, right? To have a holy reverence of who God is. So I guess the question is, if that's the biblical picture, and that's how the church has always done it, why does it feel like the American church, specifically the 21st century church, looks so radically different from the biblical expression of worship and the historic expression of worship? So this is where we enter into that dialogue, that conscious participation with tradition of saying, wow, maybe there's something here that we're missing.
Yeah, Matt, I want to, before we get into that, I think it's important to maybe point out something that I'm hearing from you here, and we were talking about this earlier, of what, going back to then our posture towards those that have come before me, right? Because what I'm sensing from you and what we've talked before and everything is you value that idea that the church has always done it. You put that as an important thing. Far more than your personal opinion or preference, in a sense. And so why, I think that's an important thing to press into, you know, because we can talk about the different practices and all that kind of stuff, but I think underneath all that, there's a certain posture in how you are seeing the people of God and the work of God that you want to submit to. I'm hearing submission from you. Speak to that a little bit.
Yeah, I think that's a really good... Yeah, and this is helpful. And so even let our listeners kind of know, like we're talking this out here, right? It's like, but yeah, that word submission is a really good word. It's, again, I just want to say like the humility, you know, I'm not saying it to me, I'm saying, you know, what the church, and I think this is what we are as Lutherans, that we have inherited, and Paul would tell, you know, many of the elders that he would write to guard the deposit of faith that had been handed on to them, right? Now, he's talking specifically about the gospel in those cases, I would say. But I think there's a truth in which we have received something that when our forebearers have given us something, we don't want to just completely throw it out and think that we are wiser and smarter and that we can rewrite it today.
Right, right. And I think, yeah, there's a lot to that. I think it'll probably come out as we go through this. All right, so we talked about beliefs, and again, we can get into that a lot more. Again, we talked about creeds, confessions, all that. But the second area here in how this connects is the issue of our practices. We just talked about the relationship between those two. Our beliefs shape our practices, and our practices really teach people what we believe. What are some of those practices that we have seen throughout time that we have inherited that have been worked out? And by that, I mean, like, this is what the cool thing about church history. It's not like one day all of a sudden in 158 AD that they just, boom, started doing everything. I mean, you see the progression. You see the collective wisdom for certain practices. You see some bad practices too, but there are certain things that you see throughout time that God's people all agreed that were really beneficial. So let's talk about that. What are some?
Man, I think the one that comes to my mind is probably the biggest where we see it, this being manifested, is the corporate worship. Like, how do we worship as Christians? What does that look like? And, you know, the New Testament church, they did not start in a vacuum. They didn't have a blank slate and say, let's invent worship, right? No, they actually inherited what was Jewish worship. And it was focused on the word. The synagogue, they were there reading the different readings. They had lectionaries, in fact, right? Jesus, we have the record of Jesus, you know, reading the selected reading for the day, the lectionary reading for the day, and he pulls it out and reads Isaiah, right? So they inherited that, but then they were commanded to do something else, right? To break bread, to do this in remembrance of him, right? And so doing, they're receiving his body and blood and the forgiveness of sins, right? So they added on the sacrament. So that's why we as Lutherans describe, and anyone who's viewing themselves as being rooted in the historic kind of tradition, whether that be Presbyterian or Anglican or Lutheran or even Methodist, Catholic and Orthodox, like the vast majority of Christians throughout all of history would say we believe in word and sacrament, that our corporate gathering is defined by word and sacrament. Christ comes to us through his word. He speaks to us a living voice, but also he comes to us physically, really and truly under the bread and wine, that he is present, feeding us, nurturing, forgiving us in that place. So the worship service, I think that's a really big place that we see this played out.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about here, but that's kind of that's the big one, right? That's the most obvious low-hanging fruit in this discussion is worship, right? And I think back to, and you alluded to this already, but think back to a number of episodes on the church, right? And those four things, the worship number one is encounter. And you referenced that, this encounter with the holy God, that God comes to us, right? Woe is me, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, right? And all that stuff. It doesn't start with expression. It creates expression. And because we encounter God, then we express ourselves through confession of sin, through confession of faith, through joy and thanksgiving and supplication and all those things. And that then forms us. That's the formative function of worship. And then the fourth aspect is the missional function of declaring the identity and the gospel and the mission of God in this world, in our lives corporately, and then as they send us out, right? And so it all ties back to this very clear picture within the Bible. And I think if we don't understand that, we miss then maybe the purpose of what we do and why we do it. And you mentioned word and sacrament, and I think that's super important, because as we talk about formation, as we talk about what God desires to do in our lives, well, he's given us the word and the sacraments to do that. We talked about that last two episodes ago, right? That the word is the primary means, the gospel is, right, the primary means through which he teaches us and forms us and does his stuff, and is in the written word and the visible word and all that kind of stuff. And so a service must be built around that. And that, I think that's the value that we see throughout church history, is because that is the laboratory, right? We saw all throughout the history of God and his people of taking that conviction, that primary conviction, that it is the word and the sacraments that do this, and then building rhythms that best articulate that word and best articulate the heart behind in the meaning of all those things. Mm-hmm. And so like today then, it's not like, all right, well, I get my whiteboard out and just say, all right, well, let's figure this out, and just disregard the collective wisdom for thousands of years. That just seems kind of silly. Right.
Yeah. Well. This is where it comes into play, like the rites and rituals. And again, those words are kind of scary for people, but these are not distinctively like Christian words or non-Christian words. These are just words to describe human behavior. A ritual, right? A ritual is you get up and you make yourself a cup of coffee, or you know, come November, you're going to have a Thanksgiving dinner, and you probably got a lot of rituals associated with that. Like one of the ones we have as a family is everyone gets 3 kernels of corn in front of their plate, and before we eat or after we eat, and I don't remember, we pass a jar around and everyone throws a kernel of corn in and says something they're thankful for. That's a ritual, right? It's a beautiful way for us to give thanks for God's blessings in our life. Like whether it's sporting events or hunting trips or, you could go down, like your work, there's going to be rituals that kind of shape and form and provide structure for how you do what you do. Right, you got to have structure. It's like a body has to have bones. It's got to have a spine to hold it up, or you're just like a pile of meat and skin, right? That's that's what those rituals are, is you set your alarm to wake up at a certain time. So you don't sleep in till 3 one day or get up at, you know, 5 the next day. You have a system that kind of helps create structure. And we see this in the Old Testament, where God gave these feasts and these seasons to ancient Israel to shape and to form these rituals around how they worship God. And the church has done the same thing. So the church has thought deeply about, okay, if God's word is holy in this sacred book, well, what are some things we can do to really emphasize that? What are some rituals or rites that we can do to really emphasize that? Well, I mean, you think something like a pulpit. The Bible doesn't require us to have pulpits, right? It's not a right or wrong necessarily, but it's a way to emphasize that what happens in the sermon is something that's very unique because it's the preaching of the word of God. In some churches, it could be, you know, during the gospel reading. They, you know, the gospel book is held up and, you know, kind of brought to the middle of the people, and it's opened up because it's, we're remembering that Jesus, that God stood in our midst, and these are his words, right? So there's all types of different ways, or maybe you put a Bible on your altar. Well, what are you saying? That's something that the church has always done. Whether you know that or not, the church they were putting Bibles up on altars saying we want to show it reverence and saying this is a completely different book. So those are some examples as I think about the rites and rituals and rhythms and liturgies that kind of are shaping and expressing what we believe.
Yeah, I think this is such an interesting topic. And I mean, obviously everyone has a liturgy. I mean, people are afraid of that word, but whether it's really developed or whether it's 5 songs in a sermon, you know, everyone has a liturgy. But the thing that helps me, and I referenced this illustration last episode too, and I just think it's helpful to kind of get a further understanding of why we value this so much, is, you know, it is playoff season right now, at least out in Western South Dakota. And so we got some awesome games and activities, and I love basketball. I've done a lot of coaching, and so, you know, when you go to your local high school game, so this Friday night, we have a huge game going on and 2 big rivals, and, you know, you walk into the gym and you're going there for the game, right? That's the main thing. It's the product on the floor. But it's all the other stuff that allows you to just live in that moment. You walk in and you get the sights of all the lights, and you've got the sights of all the colors, and you've got the sights of the pom-poms and everything. You got the smells of the popcorn and the hot dogs and the super nachos. You got the sounds of the band and the sneakers on the court, and you have the cheers of the student sections and all the different types of cheer things. You got the high school cheerleaders, you've got the banner, you've got all these different aspects that don't really change the product on the court, but what it does is allow us to step into that and to embody that entire experience to really just enter us into what we are seeing. I can watch that game at home and I miss all of that. You know, but being there and the colors and the smells and the sounds and the liturgies of that activity, it just brings to life what I'm actually seeing. So it's not just this purely like cognitive thing. It's very experiential. It's very just sense inducing. And I think that's what we're trying to, at least for me, this is the illustration, and it's helpful for me as I talk with people in our congregation to see the value of these different historic aspects of the church and liturgy, is that it takes the word and sacraments and it just makes them alive with all these colors, smells, sights, sounds, and all these aspects to bring me into that. And I love that picture. So I think that's what I got there. And in all those rhythms and rituals, and again, we could spend a lot of time on that, right? Actions, behaviors, regularity, all those types of things. But what do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that's a really great picture. And maybe let's talk about the third one, and maybe we can kind of like tie these all together, because the third one kind of helps tie this together as well. So beliefs, practices, and the last one being here, the ethos or the spirit, right? It's like the feeling that you have, and you were describing a lot of those kind of feelings and attitudes that people have when they come in there, right? People don't come into a sports game and they're not like entering into a funeral where they're all somber and sad and, you know, like, let's not say anything, whisper, right? No, because it's been set. Everyone knows, like, here's how you act when you go to a sports arena, right? It's what we're excited about. So in like a manner, when we want to participate with church tradition, it actually says there is an ethos, there is a spirit of the Christian faith that the church is handing down to us. It's not, and again, I kind of look around at the churches in my area today, and I think there's the American church looks more like culture than what the church has forever looked like. and I would say the ethos of it, the spirit of it, that often it can have more of a feeling of kind of a self-help talk, a let's get you revved up talk, than entering into, as you were describing earlier, the presence of God, right? So those four you talked about is encountering God, think about the arrow coming down from God, and then our response, our expression, right? The arrow pointing up. So it's kind of saying, well, which way is it going? Well, it's going both ways, but what's the primary way? The ethos says, the Christian ethos, the historic ethos says, it's first and foremost us encountering a holy and reverent God, right? A righteous God, who is also merciful and gracious, right? And that's how we respond then to him. But so this is our theology shaping our practice and shaping the ethos. All of these are woven together. They're not disconnected in the least. So our theology says, man, we are sinners and we need to confess to God and he is faithful and just to forgive us. All right, let's put a confession of sin in our liturgy because that is a biblically true and faithful to what God, you know, says about who we are, but also to who he says he is. So we make that part of our practice, and that becomes part of our ethos. I recently had someone come to our church. Many people have come to our church, you know, from all these different backgrounds. And one person said, you know, I just really love the confession at the beginning. They never experienced that because, you know, it's a place where we're all on level ground. We're all on level ground. This person came out of a lot of addiction. They had been part of AA and just found a lot of freedom in Christ. And but like that confession just said, like, there's no pretending here. We're recognizing we're all in need. And this is like, you know, the first couple steps of AA is recognizing you can't save yourself. You need some other power to come in and save you. And that's what we do as Christians. Like, we start our worship service as, hey, we need some other power, that being God in Christ Jesus, to rescue us from this. So that sets a certain tone of how we talk and what we talk about, the ethos. It's not just let's rev people up with high energy, but it's grounded and rooted in that doctrine and in those practices.
Yeah, that's good. So oftentimes what we hear in this discussion, especially in our current culture today, in our current church, is, well, we don't really want all those traditions because, you know, people really don't like them. You know, which obviously comes from a consumeristic idea of spirituality, which flows out of beliefs and everything like that. So it's betraying the beliefs and practices issue right there. But oftentimes, like, oh, we don't want that. We want to create things that are going to be attractive for seekers and all that kind of stuff, right? Let's talk about that in the sense of if we're trying to create a compelling case for being historic, right? And these ancient rhythms that God has used all the way back into the Old Testament times, let's talk about that in the sense of mission. How are those things relevant? What's actually happening right now in our society that people are just starting to discover as it relates to mission and new generations and everything else? What there's a lot of research out there. It's really interesting. Let's give some examples of why these ancient rhythms are relevant. And why are they meaningful for today?
Yeah, well, you know, some of these we had talked about. I think there's a lot we could say here, but we had talked about ahead of time, and some of these are rooted in. A lot of these come from. Remind me the guy's name in the book Ancient Future Faith.
Yeah, Winfield Bevins.
Winfield Bevins, yeah, and he does a great job, kind of looking and researching and interviewing a lot of young people, and so some of this is from that. But yeah, one of the things is, I would say, and we've been talking a lot about this in both this episode and the last, but a desire to be rooted in history. Today, many people, young people, middle-aged people, old people, they have grown up on fast food, video games, smartphones, right? Their homes have often been very broken, marked by divorce and remarriage and stepchildren and stepparents. And, like, I mean, just a lot of brokenness. And there's a sense of a rootlessness in our culture today. People are moving more than ever before. I mean, think about after COVID, like everybody's moving everywhere and working online. There's just a real sense of rootlessness, right? Our culture, our American culture is kind of fragmenting more than ever before. But the counter effect to that is this idea that we've talked about of there is something that is consistent. There is something that is stable, right? That is God, and that is the work that he has done through Christ, and that is his church, right? Christ and his church. And that is what we are invited into. That's what we are a part of as free Lutherans, that we are part of that deeply historic Catholic expression of the faith, right? That many people are hungering for and longing for to have something that is rooted, something that is beyond just a charismatic leader or a really good worship team or, you know, a really cool building. But it's far more than that. It's rooted in something that's not moving, that's been around for 2,000 years and even, you know, kind of marked by the Jewish tradition before that. So I think that has a very, very real, I mean, I've seen that it's worked itself out as a very real kind of missional component to seeing our historical rootedness not as a weight or a burden or something to kind of hide and like change, but as an asset that we get to talk about.
Man, I couldn't agree with you more. And I think as you look at some of the trends out there, you know, some of these churches that are really growing, you know, you have the trad Catholic movement, you have the Orthodox faith, you have the Anglicans. It's like other groups that are just leaning into, they're just historic. And I think that's something that we need to talk more about. And that's in our back pocket too. It's in our toolbox as free Lutherans. It's who we are. Another reason why this is becoming more and more attractive is simply because it's countercultural. I have some friends here that, you know, they have a lot of tattoos, for example, and now they wish they didn't have any because now it's trendy, it's cool. And they had them back when it was countercultural. That was a thing. And they didn't want to fit in with just the boring trends of society. They wanted to be countercultural. And so I think that's one of the reasons of the historic church. It is so countercultural. It is something otherworldly. It provides an entirely different sense of participation with the people who have gone before them. It's not passive. I mean, you think of a lot of services now, you go there and you passively watch a band and you passively watch a sermon and it's like, no, it's super participatory. It's slow. It's repetitive. You know, the instant gratification that is a part of our society. It's just different. And I think that's becoming more and more attractive. And I think that's something that we also need to be aware of. It's just a fascinating psychological aspect within our current society. Talk about holistic spirituality or embodied spirituality. Why is that another reason that people are longing for something more rooted?
Well, I think there's a sense in which we are, as you know, we've talked about, I think, in past Evans, like we're not just brains on a stick. It's not, we don't just need the right theology. Like, and I think as Lutherans, we got to be careful of this because as sometimes American Lutherans, I think we can fall into just thinking like, just it's all about theology, just have right theology and you're good to go. Like, just, you know, memorize the Book of Concord and you're like, no, that's not what we're saying. That's not what Lutherans have always been about. Like, if we're going to say we're going to accept tradition and kind of stand in the shadow of tradition of the historic church, we need to recognize they've never talked like that. Like, that's an odd way to talk of it's all about just having right theology. No, but this holistic spirituality is that Jesus wants to form not just our mind, but our heart and our hands, all of who we are. And these are all woven together that, yes, we need to think rightly and believe rightly, but we also need to feel rightly. That that what comes out of the mouth ultimately comes from the mouth, right? That's the thing that pollutes a person, Jesus said, is our heart. He wants us not just to rend our clothing, but to rend our hearts and to return to him. This is a call. We're in the season of Lent right now, and that's kind of the theme, to examine our hearts and to return to the Lord. What are the things keeping us from him? So this holistic spirituality is one that's mind, body, and soul, but I think it's also like fully embodied, that the historic church is, you know, going back to kind of the worship, we're sitting, we're standing, we're kneeling, maybe you're smelling things, right? Like historically, you know, there's maybe incense using, or you have candles in your church. you know, there's music coming into your ears. There's like all types of, you're singing, you're shaking hands, you're hugging. Like there's all types of physical activity that we're embodied people. We are a body. That's what it means to be human, is that we have a body. We're spiritual and physical together. That's what it means to be human. And I think that there is a deep hungering for this holistic spirituality that we see in our culture today among not only Christians, but I'm seeing, you know, this real hunger for spirituality, even among non-believers that are seeking it out in all types of places, right? Buddhism, New Age spirituality, that they're hungering and looking for that. And as the church, we say like, yes, you got a hungering, but that hungering can only ultimately be filled, as Augustine said, right? That God-shaped hole kind of in your heart only by God, like that desire and all the desires that you have. And I would even go so far to say that people who would say they're not spiritual, but they have all these desires for, you know, having fun or good food or good drink or good experiences, those are spiritual desires, right? They're not just simply physical desires, because our physical desires ultimately have their aim to be satisfied in God. C.S. Lewis, you know, kind of famously said that if I have a desire and I can't satisfy it in this world, that must mean that that desire is intended to be satisfied in something outside of this world, you know, i.e. God. And so even those who are not quote unquote spiritual, they're still hungering for some type of satisfaction. Again, I think as the historic church, as the Lutheran church, man, we have so much to offer our culture today.
Another one here is just the idea of an anchor with spiritual practices. So our world is full of change. I mean, our world is changing faster than at any time in history. It is just, again, the air that we breathe is change. Which causes a lot of fear, a lot of instability. There's just, we're always looking for the next thing. We're always waiting for that change. And that has then crept over into the spiritual world. And you see that with churches in the last 30, 40 years, just always going that next best thing, that next best model, that sort of that attractional philosophy that just, I mean, people come in and it's just a very tricky thing. And people are tired of it. They're tired of it. I mean, I talk to people and they're like, you know, frustrated because a church is always changing something, or a church is changing by whatever whim of the pastor, or by whatever is popular in the broader evangelical world, always looking for some next best aspect. And that's exhausting. And I think the beauty of connecting to the historic faith and the historic church in expressing that faith is that it's just an anchor. There are habits there. There's a certain way in which our spirituality is rooted and formed by those habits. And it's countercultural, it's otherworldly, it's deep, it's real, but it's an anchor. And the more that our world is crazy, the more that our spirituality needs to be anchored. And we get that from the family that has gone before us in the church. Hmm. Matt, here's a big one. And I know this is really significant. It's a big issue. We had an episode talking about the sacraments, but specifically sacramental spirituality. How is that becoming more and more attractive in our world of constant change and flux and everything else?
I say first and foremost, it's the gospel made manifest, right, in physical form. That's what we believe the sacraments are. It's the gospel. Mm. So I think in a world that is in constant flux of our identity, you know, where is people's identity found? Is it in my job? Is it in my sexuality? Is it in my money? Well, we keep coming back to the most important gift that we have to offer to the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the sacraments is the gospel, right, in physical form, but it's a very tangible way, because Jesus says, "Here's my body, here's my blood," right, institution of the Last Supper, for the forgiveness of your sins, right? Wow, this is my identity. This is the gospel. My sins can be forgiven. I am loved. I am accepted before God the Father through Jesus Christ, because I have heard the word of my Savior Jesus and I have fed upon Him, right? So I think that's part of it. I think the other part of it is the multisensory, kind of what I was saying before, of that smell and, you know, taste and touch. we are physical beings. We're holistic beings. And so God comes to us in that way. Why would God not come to us in that way, right? We're not Buddhists where we just want to sit in a room and close our eyes and somehow enter into some higher spiritual dimension. Christians have never done that, right? The Old Testament, Jews never did that. Christians never, but no, God comes to us through the written word and through water and through confession and through bread and wine, right? He comes to us in all of these ways and interacts with us. And that is something that in a world that is really marked by living our lives online, right? We can all struggle with this, like, wow, the Facebook and Instagram, like it is, being sacramental is deeply physical, right? You cannot do that online. You have to be in person to actually eat bread, to actually eat the body of Christ. You have to be in person. You can't do that through Facebook or Instagram. You got to show up. You got to drive your car someplace, walk in the doors, look at people, be seen, stand there, and be given the body of Christ. So just that experiential component of the sacraments is something that is very, you know, I think very attractive. And again, there's that missional component to it of this is very clearly where you get the forgiveness of Christ.
Yeah, that's really good. And the last one here, again, we got to wrap up, but we live in a world that is super divided and everybody's taking positions. Everyone is trying to mic drop people. And it's just, people are constantly yelling and arguing and fighting over big things, small things. We do not live in a very gracious world. And tying in with church history allows there to be a certain gracious orthodoxy. And we kind of talked about that, of the humility and conviction and helping to allow the main things to be the main things and to give us some grace and unity on some of those other things too. And so I think with this idea that's very attractive as people practice some of these practices that the church has always focused on, it helps keep the main things the main things, whether that's, again, the creeds and other aspects. That's super attractive in our world today that is so divisive, that there is this humble beauty that we receive throughout the church that God has always done. And yes, we might disagree on some of the things, but to recognize as we understand how God has worked throughout the church, that there is this beautiful orthodoxy that we can practice together and show love and grace in those areas that the church has always disagreed over or had the struggles over. So I think that's a big part of it. At the end of the day here, as we're trying to make a case, and again, we didn't really get into a lot of details. This is such a huge topic as far as, you know, different forms of liturgy and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's an interesting topic, and I'm sure we will down the road. But more so kind of creating the case for the value of really being thoughtful for what we do. Because everything that you do in your church teaches something, you know, and it is forming people into something. The question is that being shaped by just your ideas? Is it being shaped by just the spirit of the age? Or is it being shaped by things that God has always done throughout time in his people? It might be a valuable exercise for you to think through and just to recognize that we are being invited throughout by the voice of time, by the voice of God's people, to consciously participate with the story of God that has been played out in his people. Pretty awesome topic to get into. Matt, you got any final words?
Yeah, on that, I know we got to wrap up. So final, I'll keep it short here. But I think I would also say to that is an encouragement that I think most of our AFLC churches are, whether they know it or not, they have been deeply informed by church history.
That's right.
And they should, I would say, like, so on one hand, we can ask the question, okay, where do we need to grow? Where do we need to change? That's one question. But I say the other question is where are we walking in lockstep? And we don't even know that, right? And to be able to celebrate that and then to talk about that, both within our church, but then also with those that we are, you know, evangelizing and sharing the gospel with, like there is that stability that we have. You know, whether you follow the ambassador to hymnal worship or some form of it, you know, the very fact that there's so many of your beliefs and your practices and your ethos that is something. I would say most of our AFLC churches, broad brush, fall closer in line with the historic church on their practices, on their beliefs, on their ethos than much of American evangelicalism today. Like that's a very fair statement to say. So I think we need to know that and not be prideful about it, but to celebrate that and to share that as something that is a strength of who we are and an asset to what we're offering to those that we're seeking to minister to.
Yeah, I think that's a great final reminder there, just to love that and to embrace it and to use it as teaching opportunities, to see this as an asset, not as a hindrance. So, well, thanks for joining us today. I know this is the last two episodes. We've gotten into a lot of really important things. We will, I'm sure, be talking about them as we go forward too. But again, if you enjoy the show, please take a moment, subscribe, leave a review, share it with a friend. Helps us as we continue producing content as well. If you're interested in exploring church planting with the Free Lutheran Church, we'd love to visit with you. Contact aflchomemissions.org. Have a great day.